You guys have just gotten to be blessed with me so much the last couple of months. Okay. Well, it is a good morning because God is good. And He is merciful and His love endures forever. So we are going to be in 1 Timothy. We've been kind of camping out here in the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Ted preached last week. He left off. He touched on verse 8. And where he left off, when I heard that and I found out I was preaching this week, I thought, oh boy. Because it's the law. It's always a fun topic to preach on. But as I was praying this week, I did feel like God answered quickly and specifically, which doesn't always happen for me. Usually I feel like it's kind of drawn out. It takes a while for me to hear. At least that's what I'm hoping, that I actually heard from Him. And some fair warning. It is somewhat of a heavy message, I feel like, that He gave me to share. I've been battling, you know, being faithful to that. So just some fair warning, please stick with me, because it's God's word and it's going to be good no matter what. His word does not return void. Right. So 1 Timothy 1, I want to get a running start at it. So yes, we are going to start in verse 1 again. You guys will have this memorized by the time we're done. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even just what we did now, reading that passage, there's life in that. It's your word, Lord. But we pray, God, that you would speak to us each individually today, where we're at. Lord, that you would pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And as has been prayed already, that you would draw us closer to you, conform us to your image. Have your way today, God. We just pray that you would move by your spirit, and then that would be evident. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I kind of wanted just to quickly, I guess, organize my thoughts. Maybe you guys can get organized with me about what we've already gone through. Because verses 1 and 2, we had Paul's intro, right? He introduces himself as he always does. He says who it's to. He speaks a blessing over Timothy. In verses 3 and 4, he gives that command to Timothy to stay on at Ephesus and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And in verse 5, he gives the goal of the command. The goal of that instruction is love from a pure heart a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in verse 6 and 7, he gives the reason for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verses 8 through 11, Paul kind of begins one of his infamous tangents or rabbit trails. And he doesn't get back to that command that he's been talking about until we get to verse 18. In verse 18, he says, this command. So he goes back to what he had started the chapter with. So we've got this tangent in between verses 8 through 17. And I'm only going to go through verses 8 through 11 today. I do plan on going there, but before I do, I felt like something that God spoke to me as I was praying and that he wanted me to share. In these first verses, I see a warning in them. It's repeated over and over throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and also in Scripture in general. But I want to read these instances in 1 and 2 Timothy. You guys can go there with me if you want. It would be a little bit of turning, but we will. So the first one is what we already read, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you from my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The next one, 1 Timothy 6 and 7, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Further down in chapter 1, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffer hardship in regard to their faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 7 of chapter 4, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godlessness is a means of gain. And then in verse 20 and 21 of that chapter, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Chapter 2, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. Well, verse 3, let's start there. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So I wanted to read all that, hopefully as we read it, to get a picture. Did you guys get a picture of those warnings there? God warning us not to seek out or explore strange doctrines, not to go after myths, not to get caught up in endless genealogies and the disputes about the Bible, worldly fables, because these things, ultimately, this is one of the verses we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it's influenced by deceitful spirits. and they are doctrines of demons. He warns us not to have a morbid interest in those things, not to get caught up in controversial questions, worldly and empty chatter, arguments. One of my favorite ones is those things, what's falsely called knowledge. I don't know if you guys heard of one movement, it's called the higher learning or higher criticism or the historical Jesus. Those kinds of things, I think, is what Paul is warning us about. Not to dispute about words, foolish and ignorant speculation, because the result of all of that is further speculation. It's guessing, it's fruitless discussion. It results in envy, strife, quarrels, evil suspicions, friction, abusive language, men of depraved mind. Paul says it's useless, and ultimately it leads to the ruin of the hearers, further ungodliness, and it will spread like gangrene and ultimately lead people into shipwreck in their faith. So that warning, I think sometimes people, when they hear a warning like that, in skepticism might say, or think, you're saying that because you don't want people to learn other truth or these other truths. And it's not that God doesn't want us to know about these things or that he's afraid we'll find out truth. That's what Satan wants us to believe. It actually made me think of in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent approaches Eve and he tells her, you know, God had said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of life, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will surely not die. Total opposite of what God said. And he also says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll have that knowledge. That's what Satan wants us to believe. But so with these things and this warning, he wants us to believe that none of those things will happen, those warnings that God gives. But God does know the power behind these things, that they are doctrines of demons, that the enemy, he puts hooks in these. And a lot of times, these disputes and words and false doctrine, they appeal to the flesh, and there's a snare in that. And it draws us away. You know, I've also heard too, and it's generally from people who tend to be a little bit more progressive in their faith, that healthy skepticism is good when it comes to the word. And I honestly, I don't agree with it. Because I don't read anywhere that the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about faith in his word and in God and avoiding these things, and that it's dangerous to flirt with falsehoods. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." The reason I read that verse is because I feel like there's an encouragement in there for us to be babes when it comes to these false doctrines. Just avoid them. You don't need to get into them. Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And the focus on that, being innocent as doves. In this world filled with all these false ideas that the enemy puts those hooks into, that constantly compete for our attention, I feel like the Lord is warning us to avoid it. I will put one caveat in there, which is there are people who are gifted to make a defense for the faith, who do study these things not with the intent of trying to figure out, well, is there truth in this, or can I make this part of my belief, but to understand it so that they can refute it with truth. So in that sense, I don't think it's a bad thing to learn about these things so that you can make a defense for the faith or counteract somebody's argument against it. But in general, I guess it's more about the heart. Why are you pursuing these things? Why are you dabbling in them? The book of Hebrews, the writer gives us several warnings in there, I think similar along the same vein of what I felt like the Lord was speaking to me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So not just avoiding these things or not pursuing them, but pursuing God and his word and paying close attention to that so that we don't drift away from it. Hebrews 3:12, another warning. He says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And if you pursue these things, as we read the consequences that Paul told Timothy, this could be a consequence that the enemy will plant a seed there and it will start to build unbelief and eventually can lead to falling away from God. Hebrews 12:25, another warning. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And as I was thinking about this, there's a couple examples in scriptures, probably more than these two, but there was two that I thought of. Examples of people or those who did not heed this warning. One is Israel as a nation. And there's so many scriptures regarding this, but just one to kind of summarize was Psalms 106, verses 34 through 36. The psalmist writes, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them." I hope you guys see that connection like I did, that they didn't listen to God with his warning to destroy the people. And part of the reason God wanted them to do that is because he did not want them to learn their practices, because he knew if they did, it'd be a snare. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't obey him. They mingled with the people. They learned their practices, and it led to idolatry. And that idolatry eventually led to their ruin, both for the nation of Israel and for Judah, because they were carried away into captivity. Another example, Katie and I have been reading, before we go to bed, 1 Kings. And we recently started again, since our baby finally started sleeping. But in 1 Kings 11, we read this and it really impacted me a lot. It's the story of Solomon and the end of his life. How he loved many foreign wives. And I just want to read this, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus all he did, also he did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded." Solomon, I think we have a good example from him of why it's so important to heed the Lord. Because it's not like Solomon didn't know God, right? It says there in verse, 9? Yeah, that the Lord had appeared to him twice in very clear ways. And he also had David as his father. He had a godly heritage. So he knew the Lord, but he did not obey God in that one thing. not to mix with the people. It seems like maybe a harmless command, right? What's the harm in associating with these people? And I love her anyway, right? But ultimately, they turned his heart away after other gods. And I know besides these examples in Scripture, I'm sure we all have examples that we can pull from in our own lives. I mean, I've only been 31 years here, but I've already known several people who are Christians. They seem to love the Lord, from what I could tell. But they went down this path, started with a little curiosity, maybe a morbid interest, controversial questions, disputes, higher learning, whatever. But it ended in ruin for them, and shipwreck in their faith. So I guess the warning is just to heed the Lord and don't go there. And if anyone in here is dabbling with that, repent. Just turn away from it and seek the Lord. So after all that, we'll go to verse 8. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 8, the beginning of Paul's tangent from that command. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I think in the NIV, it says we know if the law is good if one uses it properly. And I looked up the Greek word. It is literally lawfully, which I thought was kind of funny. Paul is using a play on words, right? The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Implying that the men in verse 7 were using it unlawfully or improperly, right? These men from verse 6 who were straying from love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, and instead were getting caught up in that fruitless discussion. It says they were wanting to be teachers of the law. And there was, as I think about that, a pride in that. But they were making claims and teachings about the law, apparently, that were false, because from verse 8, that word but is a contrast, meaning that contrast to verse 7, the law is good, in contrast to verse 7, where they were using it in a bad way. They were misusing the law. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul says, we know. Know what? That the law is good. So Paul knew, Timothy knew, but I kept asking myself the question, do we know, do I know that the law is good? And I don't know, I don't think it's so much a notion here as much, but generally I've seen it in a lot of churches, the thought that the law, that's Old Testament, that's Old Covenant, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't apply to us, it's New Testament now, it's about grace. Doesn't matter. But let's look at the law quickly here. What does it do and why is it good? The law convicts. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul was convicted about coveting through the law. The law convicts. It makes me think about when I was in high school. Every so often I'd come to church with my dad. And at the time I was in an immoral relationship with one of my girlfriends. And I was living for myself. And I knew that was wrong, but I kind of disregarded it, didn't really care. I knew that from my upbringing. But when I would come to church, I remember feeling so uncomfortable here and condemned, too. And I wanted to, I kind of justified it as like I was being judged, tried to blame it on the people here at the church and the Christians. The truth was that everybody was extremely kind. but I was convicted. The Holy Spirit was speaking to my conscience through his word. Even when the sermon wasn't about immorality, I knew his spirit, his presence, there was just that weight of conviction on me. I tried to suppress that truth. I don't know about you guys, but God has always spoken loudest to me when convicting me of sin. It's like, that's when I can hear God the most clearly, is whether it's reading his word or just in general, is when he's convicting me of sin. You can hear loud and clear that that is wrong. So the law convicts of sin. The law also condemns. Galatians 3. And there are so many more verses, but I didn't want to muddy us down with them. I feel like I'm already doing that. But Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." We're cursed under the law, condemned if we don't abide by all things written under it. So the law condemns. But the law also restrains sin. Galatians 3, verse 19 said, "Why then the law?" Because he's been talking about the promise of salvation that was given to Abraham by faith. So now he's asking, so why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions to restrain it until that time that Jesus would come. So the law restrains sin. What else does the law do? Well, one thing it cannot do is it cannot save. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Similarly, Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So it convicts, it condemns, it restrains sin, it cannot save. Ultimately, the law is meant to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:22-24 says, "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So the law is good. I think Paul says that again in Romans 7:12-13. He says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." The law is good, it's holy, it's true. What it does is it shows how bad sin is. So I hope we're not getting too much into the weeds, because the next thing that God asked me to share, or at least I feel like he asked me to share, unfortunately, is another heavy thing. We've discussed the law, how to use it lawfully. And that's what I want to attempt to do. Because back in 1 Timothy, in verse 9 and 10, Paul lays down a little bit of law. So he says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Heavy, right? It starts off that he says, we know the law is not made for a righteous man. And again, somebody might question, well, aren't I righteous in Christ? I don't need the law then. I don't need to hear this. I know this. Maybe those are thoughts going through your head. I don't know. But let's look at this list, who the law is made for. First, he says lawless, rebellious, some other translations, disobedient, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, irreverent, those who kill fathers or mothers, another translation renders it, strikes fathers or mothers, murderers, manslayers, immoral men, whoremongers, fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, kidnappers, slave traders, liars, perjurers. You might say, I don't do any of that. Well, you probably just lied, because for one, I think we've all lied at some point in our lives. But just looking at another one, the first one, rebellious, disobedient. Have you ever been disobedient? When it talks about the murderers, it made me think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He said, you've heard it said, right? And he talks about how if you've been angry, you've called someone raka, just a word, idiot or something, that you've committed murder in your heart. And then immorality, adultery. Jesus does the same thing with that adultery. He says if you've lusted after someone and you've committed adultery in your heart. But even if we escape those things, Paul ends it and he says whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. He puts an umbrella there. Any sin, anything that covers all of us. And in Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10-12, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I know we don't like hearing the law. I don't like hearing it sometimes. We don't like hearing we're wrong. We don't like seeing our faults when somebody points them out to us. Yeah, generally, when we're reading Scripture, the good stuff, we like grace and we like love. But I was thinking about it, and sometimes the law is what we need. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. Sometimes we need that reproof and we need the correction that the law brings. When Paul's writing to Timothy in that second letter, he says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, but he also says for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So this was the second thing I felt like God was saying to me, because I kind of wanted to skip over this. I didn't want to focus on it because I felt like it was heavy, it's condemning, that's not what I want to do. But I felt like God was saying, don't shy away from this, and don't shy away from condemning sin. I felt like he was saying, and this might be weird, maybe I'm wrong, you guys can judge what I'm saying. But I felt like he was saying, lay into it a little bit and describe it and get practical, make it applicable and give me room to convict. Because I feel like I'm not alone in wanting to skip over these kind of passages. So with that, I feel like God wants us to deal with some sin in our lives. And we tend to, as Doug often says, focus on the big ones, right? Well, I don't steal, I haven't committed murder, I don't get drunk all the time, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not fornicating, but what about those more subtle sins that we never mention? And actually, before I get there, if you are fornicating, having sex outside of marriage, whatever those things are, according to the law, it's wrong, and God is calling you to repent. Come to him. But I want to deal with some of these because I think most of us in here are saved. These more subtle sins that we as Christians never mention, maybe that we tend to accept by default because we all do them. Gossip. And that one's pretty insidious. And I think sometimes we just don't even realize we're doing it. Talking about somebody's situation because it's exciting or it gives us a thrill to share it, but that's wrong. What about sluggard? Does anybody ever struggle with that? Laziness, getting up, working, doing something that God's calling you to do, or maybe glutton. And I feel like we joke about this in the church, like, I'm gonna stuff myself on Thanksgiving. But that attitude, isn't that gluttony? I mean, I know it's not fun to talk about or to say, but these are the sins that we go over, road rage. And I am super guilty of that lately. And it's, I mean, we laugh about it, but it's also, when I really think about it, it's not funny. Because that anger in my heart, like I already mentioned, Jesus said, you're committing murder in your heart. Wouldn't it be better if I blessed that person? I mean, it's probably better that that person's in front of me so I'm not driving like a maniac, you know? Like, those kinds of, these sins. And maybe we're not alcoholics, but getting drunk once in a while. Or a very subtle one, pride. One maybe that we don't think about, prayerlessness. In 1 Samuel, he's talking about praying for Israel, and he said, I could not sin against the Lord by not praying for you. Prayerlessness can be a sin. Exaggeration. And you're like, okay, nitpicking here. But really, sometimes our exaggeration ends up being a form of lying. Selfishness. Mixing our worship, and I feel like that goes along with that warning that God had me do at the beginning. But I think we get in a lot of trouble. We say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, whatever, and that's the persona, the visage that we give here. But really, we're also listening to Buddhism, and we're listening to Hare Krishna, we're listening to the New Age, and we're mixing our worship. Anxiety and worry. Because what that really betrays is a lack of trust in our God. Doubt. And I know there's more, but these are really subtle things. They're very easy for us to hide. Because it has to do a lot with our inward life. What we're thinking. And we also tend to make excuses for them in our mind. Or we disregard them because we think it's not a big deal. Or, well, they didn't mention my sin that I deal with on Sunday, so obviously God doesn't want me to deal with it. But God sees it. He sees it all. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees and we can't hide. Hebrews 10, verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a verse, I think it might be Peter. He says, judgment begins with the house of God. So I felt like God was telling us, let's search our hearts. And it's interesting that it's communion today. I didn't think about it. But search our hearts and let's deal with these things. Today is the day of salvation. And let's stop hiding those things. Because ultimately, one day, all these things are going to be brought to light, whether we want them to or not. And it's better to do it now. Numbers 3:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. So repentance, that's the heavy part. But it's really not so heavy if we respond in repentance. The first step is agreeing with the Lord. Yes, Lord, this is wrong, and I want to change. And seeking him and calling on him. And it's the same formula whether we're saved or not, right? To call on him. Isaiah 55. You have a call from God. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." But a little bit later, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I've always loved this verse in 1 John. And Peter Sobey, he always calls it the Christian's bar of soap. But it's 1 John 1, verse 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Similar thing, James 5:16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We tend to hide these things because we're ashamed or we're guilty. Maybe it's our pride. We don't want other people to know. We want people to think we got it together. But the truth is, none of us has it together, right? That's why Jesus came, and that's why we need him. We are all sinners. We've all done horrible things in our lives. And honestly, in my experience anyway, when you confess it, the reaction isn't typically condemnation from somebody. It's love and it's grace. Because they realize that it's the Holy Spirit in you moving you, and the Holy Spirit in them responds. Because when we repent, I believe God is pleased. And he wants to pour out his love. He wants to heal us. He wants to forgive us. He wants us to experience the grace that comes from repentance. So that brings me back to 1 Timothy verses 8 or verse 9 and 10. Paul laid down the law, who the law applies to. And as we talked about, it's all of us. We, in our sin, we're all condemned under the law. But verses 10, 9 and 10 lead to verse 11. And in verse 11 he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." The glorious gospel of the blessed God. If we confess and we repent, we call on God, then we're not condemned. Our guilt is removed. The glorious gospel. Gospel means good news, right? But it's only good news because there was bad news. And the bad news was that in our sin, we were condemned. We were justly condemned to hell. And not just, again, something that we kind of ease off of because it's heavy. We say, hell, eternal separation from God. It's not just that. You know, if that's all it was, some unsaved people, maybe even some of us in this room, some of us would like it, to be honest, not to spend eternity with this God, right? He's always telling me what to do, but it's eternal damnation, eternal torment, utter darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, thirst, unquenchable fire. That is what we were justly condemned to. But in Christ, if we come to him, there's that forgiveness. And it's not just for those who don't know the Lord. We have to constantly come to God. His sacrifice is once for all for eternity, right? We're forgiven. But we sin. And it happens sometimes daily. So we constantly need to come to him. And when we come to him, he will always meet us with forgiveness. We're absolved. He removes our sin from us. We're made white as snow. It's amazing that God chooses to forget our sins. And he pardons us. We've been bought. And our sentence was executed on someone else, on Jesus. Something else quickly, that, and this will be the end. And I hear hallelujahs in the minds, right? Maybe there's not anything that readily comes to mind for you as I've been talking about this. Maybe there is, and I encourage you, if there is something that the Lord is convicting you of, please deal with it. Confess it to the Lord. But something I feel like that takes it even a step further to heal you, to bring us to repentance, is confessing it to another believer and getting prayer and getting accountability. But if nothing is coming to mind in that sense, I wanted to encourage us that there's still something to be gained from what we're talking about. That is that I want to encourage us to seek the Lord for revelation of him and vision of him. Because as we see the Lord clearly, it makes us see our need more clearly and our sin more clearly, which then results again in being amazed by his love and grace. And it's just kind of this snowball effect, if that makes sense. Craig and I were talking about this, and actually Craig mentioned it. The men are going through Revelation. And in Revelation 5, John is in heaven, and he sees what's going on in the throne room. In verses 1 through 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals.'" So John gets this amazing vision of heaven, his revelation of God. With that, there's no one in heaven on earth, including him, that can open the seals to this book because no one was found worthy. He sees God, and then it's so clear how unworthy he is, his lack, his inability to open, to overcome. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has somewhat of a similar experience. Uzziah the king dies, and he has a vision, and he's in heaven. Isaiah 6:1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two covered. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah was a prophet, right? Even before this experience and vision, he was proclaiming the word of God, or to our standards, to my standards. He was a holy man, righteous. But he has this vision of the Lord, and as a result of that vision, he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean." Those examples I give because I want to encourage us to seek the Lord, to see him in his glory and his splendor, because that will refine us. It helps us to see ourselves more clearly, but when we see ourselves and our sin more clearly, it just makes his grace toward us and his mercy and his love for us that much more amazing, that he would love me still, despite everything that I've done. One last verse. I've always loved this verse. It's in Hosea. It's Hosea chapter 6. And it's verses 1 through 3. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." So whether we're broken by conviction, by experiences we've had, things that we've suffered through, are we suffering just as a result of our fallen world or our own sin? If we come to the Lord, if we repent, if that's necessary, he'll bring healing. And I guess that's the most important thing I wanted to communicate. Come to the Lord, and he will heal. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray you'd speak, that you spoke, and that you do what you want to do. I just feel like it was so heavy, but God, let that heaviness be turned into lightness. That we would exchange our heaviness for a spirit of praise, our ashes for joy, Lord, by coming to you. Let us experience that grace that you've called us to. May just have your way, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.